What is the opposite of humility? Let's learn today on Changed by Grace. Welcome to Changed by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. Is it possible to walk in humility? Well, it must be, since we're commanded to. But what must take place for that to happen? Well, in our study today, we're considering what is true greatness. And with your Bibles open, let's look again at Philippians chapter 2.
Let me give you a couple principles that we can identify with selfishness. First of all, selfishness is rooted, or it is the root, I should say, of every other sin. It's the root of every other sin. Think about this. Isaiah 14 tells us, it was by placing his will above God's that Satan fell. You remember that? Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 14. You remember how he said in verse 13 in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I. You know, if y'all know this band called New Song, you're familiar with the group New Song? Years ago, they had a song out. It was about pride. And the chorus went like this. I, me, my, mine. Four words that spell decline. You know, what do we see in kids that we don't usually recognize in our lives? Mine! That's mine! That's mine! You don't even recognize it in yourself when they pick up something of yours and you're going, no, that's mine. You can't play with that. Because we don't want to see that. We don't want to see what that represents. We see it in others. Easy to see things in other people. Hard to see it in ourselves. And then when someone points it out in ourselves, we're going, well, what are you doing? You're judging me. And we always say, the Bible says not to judge. But really, where does it say that at? Well, Matthew 7. Well, let's read Matthew 7. What does Matthew 7 say? The whole context there is that you need to make sure that you don't have a 2x4 beam protruding out of your eye as you try to get the little splinter or speck of dust out of someone else's eye. It's talking about a self-examination. There is judgment that goes on. You better have discernment. You don't just go and hang out with anybody, do you? Hopefully you have some discernment, some judgment. Do you hang out with Mormons and just eat together and talk about what they believe and say, oh, that's fine? You hang out with, you know, cult leaders. Hey, I just want to have some lunch with you, get a little, know you a little bit better, understand your cult, you know, as they're trying to get you to join. You have some discrimination. You don't just sit there at a table with a murderer or a sex offender with your little child, do you? No. You don't pull up to a policeman who has somebody in the back of their car and say, listen, can I ride with y'all? I'll ride in the back. You have discernment. You have discrimination. Do you go to bed at night and leave your door unlocked? No. We don't live in that time where that used to be the case, right? Usually the natural chore is this, walking through the house at night. The last thing to do before going to bed is checking all the doors, making sure all the doors are locked. And my little pinky toe always finds the piece of furniture that's in the walkway, right? Because it's so dark in the house, because all the night lights have been burned out. Or the boys have taken the night lights and have hid them somewhere. When the one did work in one of the rooms, every morning Nathan's ritual was unplugging that light and handing it to you. Who knows where that light's at now? But you have discernment, hopefully. But, I mean, we'll do stuff like that. We'll make sure our windows are closed when we leave. We make sure all the Christmas lights are turned off in the house before we leave the house, right? That's what we're supposed to do. Except for the tradition is to leave them on Christmas Eve all night, right? But we'll do things like that. We'll make sure things are secure. But then when it comes to listening to something or it comes to watching something, we don't have that kind of discernment, do we? Well, let's just go back to the context. Do we have that kind of discernment in the church? Somebody comes up and tells you something about someone else. Do you just listen to it? You go, oh, I like that little juicy tidbit. Or do you stop it right then and there? And you say, I can't listen to this. I can't hear this. You know, because what's going to happen, even if you think it's innocent to listen to something that's being said about somebody else, is that when you see that somebody else that they've been talking about, you're going to feel awkward around them now. Right? Whereas you didn't feel that way before. Well, like I said, it's the root of every other sin. It leads often to other things. I mean, think about this, Genesis 3:6, by placing their own wills above God's, Adam and Eve first brought sin into the world. Why? Or how? It was thinking about themselves. Yeah, they listened to the enemy say, made them think that God was holding out on them. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took up its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. What she should have done is not stood there and talked to a snake, a talking snake, right? Should have left that part of the garden. See, selfishness is a consuming and destructive sin. Selfishness breeds anger, resentment, jealousy. You know, it's not something that can stay isolated. It turns into something more. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, he told them, I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. He said, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you're not still able, for you're still carnal. He says, where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? See, there's no church, even the most doctrinally sound and spiritually mature, that is immune from the threat of this sin. And nothing can more quickly divide and weaken a church. I have to say, if you don't have a biblical reason in leaving a church, you left out of pure selfishness. That's the only other option, is it not? Well, this word here, it's translated in various ways. It's translated self-seeking. It's translated strife. There in 2 Corinthians 12:20, Paul said to the Corinthians, I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, the King James says strife, backbitings, whisperings, conceit, torments. You even find this word in Galatians 5:19 to 21 used in the list to describe the works of the flesh. You remember that list, Galatians 5:19? The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, adultery, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outburst of wrath. Here it is, selfish ambitions. Dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, all this that he lists there. And he even gives that warning with using that word in that list. In verse 21, he says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he warns them. So he says there in verse 3, nothing by way of selfishness. This will breed into anger and resentment and bitterness. This will weaken your faith. This will weaken the church. This will destroy your life. If you live totally for you, you order your life for you and totally not think about anybody else, you will be your own destruction. Nothing by selfishness. Notice the second word, nothing by way of conceit. The King James has the word vain glory. It's the Greek word kenodoxia. Keno, or kenos, it's the word empty. Doxa is the word glory. It means empty glory. It's basically a highly self-view, highly exaggerated self-view, which is nothing more but empty conceit or empty pride. Word actually does have two senses. One is of delusion and the other one is of conceit. The one referring to conceit only occurs here in Philippians 2:3, though we find both of them in the apostolic fathers. John MacArthur says, whereas selfish ambition pursues personal goals, empty conceit seeks personal glory and acclaim. So the first one, nothing by way of selfishness, because selfishness is pursuing after personal goals in your life. And then now, nothing by way of conceit, that is pursuing after your own glory, personal acclaim. You love it when people pat you on the back of the head and your head swells. They say all these nice things about you. I mean, it's nice to be encouraged. Don't take me wrong. Don't read that the wrong way. And I think we need to encourage others. But we also know how to receive it. You know, don't sit there and every day look to see your name printed in something or listen to hear your name said all over the place as if you're some super celebrity. Believe me, the lives of the rich and famous, the lives of celebrities, this is what they have to deal with. And some don't deal with it at all, right? Some live this vain glory, this empty glory, thinking a highly exaggerated view of yourself. That's why when you go back to that definition like the C.J. Mahaney gives of humility, it backs up to looking at the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And when you focus in on the holiness of God and your own sinfulness, that tends to kind of humble you, right? That puts you in the place that you need to be, place you need to stay, place you need to maintain. And in those moments when you're pursuing your own ambitions and you're pushing everybody out of the way to get what you want, or you're pursuing your own glory, you're not walking in humility. In fact, what you're doing is highly detestable to God. God doesn't want that, because really what you're doing is you're competing with God. You're doing what Satan was doing. You're dethroning God. And you're putting yourself up on the throne. It's I, me, my, mine. A person that has conceit considers himself always to be right, and he expects everyone else to agree with him. The only unity that he seeks or values is when it's centered on himself. Everything has to be about him or her. And if he doesn't get his way and no one recognizes him the way he thinks about himself, then he causes havoc. He causes problems for everybody else. So Scripture tells us we have to be on constant guard against conceit. Galatians 6:3 says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Walk around going, this great guy, I'm, you know. And the Bible says, you're nothing. It's like William Hendrickson said, at the end of the service, the preacher normally goes to the back door and everybody goes through the glorification of the worm. That's what he says. He calls it the glorification of the worm. Great, great, great sermon, preacher. Great, great sermon. And he slept through half of it. We're nothing but worms when you think about it. Really? I mean, anything that we are, according to Scripture, is only because of God. Only because of God. I always tell people this. Anything good you see in my life is Jesus. Anything bad you see in my life is Steve. Is that true for all of us? So we're told in Romans 13, verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry, not in drunkenness, not in lewdness, not in lust, not in strife, not in envy. But we're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. We have to learn how to put this thing off in our life, like he says in Colossians 3:8. Now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Put this aside. This is not the manifestation or the characteristics of the new life. So, he mentions two negatives. What are they? Selfishness, conceit. Now, what's the positive? Look at the positive. He says in the middle of verse 3, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. In secular Greek literature, the word for humility, the adjective tapenos, which is translated lowly, it was used exclusively in a derisive way, most commonly of a slave. It described what was considered base, what was common, what was unfit, and having little value. It was actually a deep sense of one's littleness. And that's really what we need to be thinking about ourselves, not some exaggerated view about us, but really a more accurate view, thinking more about how little we really are, our littleness. Our, as one writer says, this word humility indicates self-forgetfulness in serving others. Self-forgetfulness in serving others. Serve others without thinking about yourself. Serve others without thinking, I'm serving you with an ulterior motive. Though you might not come out and admit that, but you're doing it for some kind of self-gratification. You got to get rid of that. You got to serve them purely out of the fact that you love them and you want to meet their needs. And this whole idea of humility of mind, that's the opposite of pride. Humility of mind stands opposed to that pride or that self-evaluation which would lead us to strive for ascendancy or which acts from a wish or flattery or praise. Alfred Barnes says the best and only true correction of these faults is humility. This virtue consists in estimating ourselves according to truth. It's a willingness to take the place which we ought to take in the sight of God and man, and having the low estimate of our own importance and character which the truth about our insignificance as creatures and vileness as sinners would produce. It will lead us to a willingness to perform lowly and humble offices that we may benefit others. He goes back to our definition about the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. William Barclay, he adds to it, he says, there is always the danger that people should work not to advance the work, but to advance themselves. It's extraordinary how time and again the great princes of the church almost fled from office in the agony of the sense of their own unworthiness. And he gives some examples, like Ambrose, who was one of the great figures of the early church, a great scholar. He was a Roman governor of the province of Liguria and Amilla, and he governed with such loving care that the people regarded him as a father. The bishop of the district had died, and the question of his successor arose, and in the midst of the discussion, a little child yelled out, "Ambrose, bishop." The whole crowd took up the cry. To Ambrose, it was unthinkable. He fled by night to avoid the high office that the church was offering him, and it was only by the direct intervention and the command of the emperor which made him agree to become the bishop of Milan. When John Rough publicly, from the pulpit in St. Andrews, summoned him to the ministry, John Knox was appalled. In his own History of the Reformation, he wrote this: "Thereat the said John, abashed, burst forth in most abundant tears, withdrew himself to his chamber, his countenance and behavior from that day until the day that he was compelled to present himself in the public place of preaching, did sufficiently declare the grief and trouble of his heart. No man saw in him any sign of mirth, nor yet he had pleasure to accompany any man for many days together." So far from being filled with ambition, these great men were filled with a sense of their own inadequacy for high office. That's humility. That's humility. You know, this is a dominant virtue in the Old Testament. Solomon said in Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom." He said in Proverbs 16:19, "Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." When you think of someone being humble, do you think of people in the Bible that the scripture mentions as humble? Like Moses, Numbers 12 and verse 3 tells us that Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Wow! I mean, we read bad things about people in the scripture, but this is the highest honor right here. This is true greatness. True greatness is not asserting yourself. True greatness is humbling yourself. David said in Psalm 138:6, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar." In another psalm he wrote, Psalm 37:11, "The humble will inherit the land." And that right there is quoted in Matthew chapter 5 as one of the Beatitudes, where it says in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek," or the gentle, "for they shall inherit the earth." This is the attitude that we are to have. This is the attitude that we are to adopt. This is why I recommended this verse for us to memorize, especially in this day and age in which we live. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Selfishness is going to continue to manifest itself, is it not? Go with me to Romans chapter 1 for just a moment. And notice in Romans chapter 1, where we hear the whole decline of the whole entire human race. He says there in verse 28, you'll notice really three times, verse 24, verse 26, verse 28, where it talks about God giving them up, or God giving them over to the lust of their own heart, God giving them over to degraded passions. Verse 28, God giving them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Does that kind of sound like our culture? Let me show you another place. Go to 2 Timothy 3. Paul warns Timothy about difficult times. He tells him that in the last days, difficult times will come. And what does he say in verse 2? For men will be what? Lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God or haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they know they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Avoid such men as these. Discernment. Discrimination. We have to be that. You live in a neighborhood and you got some bad influences that live in the neighborhood. Do you let your kids hang out with them? Let your kids play with them if they're bad influences? Then why do we do it? 1 Corinthians 15 says, bad company corrupts good morals. After a while, it breaks down your standards. You become just like them. Those you once condemned, you now commend. Happens a little at a time. We have to be willing to regard one another as more important. See, genuine humility involves believers not thinking highly of themselves. It actually requires that they regard one another as more important than themselves. Any high thinking that you and I should have should not be about ourselves, but it should be about other people. It's like that little antidote I shared with you. I think I read it from Warren Wiersbe a while back. Jesus first, others second, self third. That's humility. Jesus first, others second, self third. What does he say there? Go back to verse 3. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. One version reads, esteem others better than yourselves. And it means more than just having an opinion. It refers to a carefully thought out conclusion based upon the truth. It does not mean to pretend that others are more important, but it is to believe that others are actually more important. J.B. Lightfoot says it's each thinking the other better. That's good. Albert Barnes says this is one of the effects produced by true humility. See, instead of fixing your eyes on those points which you excel, fix them on those in which your neighbor excels you. There's this part of our fallenness that we don't want people to excel over us. We want to be better than them in everything. But we need to learn how to reverse that. And we need to learn how to bring out the best in others and to want them to excel in the areas that you're weak in. If you want that, you're going to benefit from that because you're going to benefit at what they're good at. You know, you don't have to be, what's that little phrase? Let me say it in my mind first. Jack of all trades, master of none. I mean, do you recognize your weaknesses? Do you recognize that there are others that are strong in the areas that you're weak? And I'm not saying manipulate them so you can, you know, advance yourself because of their strengths and your weaknesses. But think about this. If we're ministering to one another's to each other, and we're treating each other more important than ourselves, that we're all going to excel together, aren't we? We're going to grow together. He says there, look also, verse 4, out for your own interest. He says, do not merely look out for your own interest. Look means to observe. Here is the whole idea of giving close attention or special consideration. It's fixing attention upon the desire for and the interest in. He says, don't just look out for your own interest. Don't just fix your thoughts or your consideration on that. But you have to look out for the interest of others. You have to consider or consult another person's interest. J. Vernon McGee says, others is the key to this passage. It's the Christian faith which first made that word others important. Why did Christ come from heaven's glory to the earth? It was for others. Why should we carry the gospel? For others. To think of others rather than ourselves is having the mind of Christ.
Jesus first, others second, and self third. That should be our priority. And you've been listening today from a message called True Greatness, taken from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Well, today's message is available by MP3 or CD. And if you'd like to get your copy in its full-length version, you can call us today at 904-651-3351. Or if you prefer, you can order online at www.changedbygrace.org. Well, I want to thank you for listening, and I do hope that you'll join us again next time as we study together the Word of God. I'm Pastor Steve Herford.